And in places, other places, we read that he wept over the city of God because of their unbelief, because of their hypocrisy, because of their rejection of his offer to be king. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And so really, as you read, as we read, beginning in verse 1, as they came to nigh to Jerusalem, and he instructs his disciples to find the colt and bring the colt, and there's no preparation. Jesus instructs as they go, it unfolds as they go. And then they found the garments to put on the colt, and then they cut down branches to straw the way, and then they did what they should have done next and said, Hosanna. But it was not a very, as I said earlier, a very regal ceremony. It was kind of sad to think about, here's the King of Kings, here's the Lord Jesus, who's come to his own, and his own basically reject. That would be the religious leaders. We read how he cleansed the temple, how he overthrew the money changers' tables and cast them out, literally, and rebuked them in the strongest of words. And the next day, they came to him, verse 27. Look in your Bible, Matthew or Mark 11, verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there came to him chief priests and scribes and elders. Here's the big wigs of the Jewish religion of his day. Here's the religious crowd. Here are the guys that went out when John the Baptist was baptizing outside of Jerusalem in the Jordan and came out to him and questioned him about what he was doing and by what authority he was doing what he was doing. And he called them a generation of vipers. And Jesus says, and they said to Jesus, verse 20, by what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority to overthrow the money changers' tables, to drive people out of the temple? Who gave you this authority? So the religious bigwigs are coming to Jesus and challenging who he is. And what does he think he's doing in town at this time and right now? And Jesus knew what they were all about. He knew exactly what the religion of the Jews had deteriorated to. Show, external, long prayers, phylacteries, giving that was public so that everybody could see what was given. Just a bunch of outward externalism. Lip service at best to God, but that's all. And when Jesus' own son came to them, they were going to crucify him in a couple of days. And so Jesus, with that in mind, coming to the city, back to the city on the morrow, verse 12, on Tuesday. But before that, we read in verse 11, he went into the temple and looked around about upon all things. He assessed everything. He looked at the people buying lambs to offer. A historian that was contemporary with Jesus said that there would be in Jerusalem at this time maybe 2.5 million people. This was 30 years later, about 60 A.D. He said there would be thousands of lambs. I think he gave a figure in the 20 or 30,000. A couple million people. So the city was teeming with people coming from all over the world for the Passover. And they were there celebrating their Jewish heritage and their Jewish religion and keeping their feast and doing all the externals. And Jesus knew full well that they would reject their king, that they had no heart for God. It was all just externalism. So in graciously instructing the disciples, he saw a fig tree afar off that had leaves on it, suggesting there was fruit there. As I said, it wasn't happily. Jesus knew full well what was there, but for the disciples' sake, he said, let's go see, because they were hungry. Evidently, they left early in the morning, and I'm sure Mary and Martha would have fixed breakfast, but they left before then. And so they came. They were ready to eat something, and they would a fig would be good food if it was ripe and ready to eat. And leaves suggested it would be, although it was not yet seasoned for ripe fruit, for a fig tree to be ripe. It was not yet time, says in verse 13, but yet there was the appearance of it, so let's go, let's eat. Sounds good to me. And so 12 went heartily and happily, thinking we're going to have some breakfast on their own. And when they got there, they found that there was nothing there. There was no fruit at all. And Jesus did what he did. He says, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. So as you study this, as you contemplate it, meditate upon it, it's got to be, here's a tree that looks like it's ready to bear fruit, looks like it has borne fruit, got leaves, which was a sign that there's fruit. But there's nothing but leaves they found. Verse 13, when they came to it, he found nothing but leaves. That's really, I think, a picture of Jerusalem, the city. That's really a picture of Judaism when Jesus found it. They were steeped in their externals. Matthew 23 records a lengthy message Jesus gave to this crowd and excoriated them for their externalism, their long prayers. Their giving was all, he said, you're just hypocrites. He says, all you're doing is for show. And it looks like it's the real thing. You've got the leaves, you've got the clothes, you've got the guise of religious people. You come together with your sacrifices and you go to great lengths to present an offering, but it's all just externalism. It's not from the heart. There's no real fruit. It's just all show. And Jesus said, he had the strongest words for the fig tree as an illustration. He was a master teacher. He could take anything of nature and draw a lesson from it. And so that's what he's doing here for our sake and for the disciples' sake, a lesson. It doesn't matter what you look like on the outside. You may look like you have fruit, but do you bear fruit? Is there fruit there? Our Lord Jesus, when he began his ministry, preached a lengthy sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And he warned his hearers in that early message of his, recorded in Matthew 6, 7, and 8. He said, beware of false prophets, verse 15 of Matthew 7. Which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. So Jesus is warning about false fruit or evil fruit or corrupt fruit. It may look, a false prophet may look the part. He may even sound with his great swelling words like a man of God. But what are the fruits that he produces? Are they the fruits of righteousness? I mentioned John's preaching in outside of Jerusalem, and he said to the Pharisees, go and bring forth fruits meet for repentance. This religious crowd went out to John, who was son of Zacharias the priest, and he could have been ministering in Jerusalem with all the priestly garb, but he said, no, I'm not doing that. I'm going out and I'm going to be in the wilderness. I'm going to be by the River Jordan, and I'm going to preach repentance. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. What a powerful message. And people heard it and they went out and they were baptized. They believed. They wanted to identify with his message. And they said, we believe it, John. And so the Pharisees, again, wondering what was going on, went out and examined John and looked at him and said, what are you doing? And he said, you bring forth works meet for repentance, fruit for repentance. And that was John's challenge, the same as Jesus to the Pharisees. By the way, it speaks to me today as a pastor. And I hope to you as a Christian lay person, whatever your position is, whatever your ministry is, speaks to me. What about my fruit? My fruit should be real and lasting too, our fruit. Hebrews chapter 6 gives us a strong warning. Let me just, in fact, turn there if you would please quickly with me. Hebrews chapter 6. And the writer of Hebrews is talking about people that bear false fruit. Notice in verse 8. That which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. And is now he's talking about the earth. Common illustration out of nature. That which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. We expect fruit. Fruit that lasts. Fruit that is real. What kind of fruit? Well, good works. That's why we're saved. You know, we have one purpose for being here, and that is to bear fruit. To bear fruit for Jesus. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, meekness, patience, temperance. That kind of fruit, to be sure. How about that? Have you borne some of that this week? Just some love and some patience and some goodness and old-fashioned Christian virtue. Remember what Jesus said in John, preparing his disciples again? In John's Gospel, chapter 15, he said, You've not chosen me. He said, I've chosen you. And you know why I've chosen you? And I think he'd say the same thing to us today. I have chosen you and ordained you, John 15, 16, that you should go and bring forth, class, fruit. Yes. I want you to bring forth fruit. Good fruit. Lasting fruit. I don't want you to just have the externals. I don't want you to just look like a tree with the leaves and all the trappings. And then bear no fruit. Or bear corrupt fruit that's no good. I want you to bear good fruit. And the only reason I've called and chosen you and ordained you, and he can say that to every one of you, I think, today, is to bring forth some fruit. Are you doing that? Are you justifying your existence on this earth another week? Then go and bring forth fruit. As John told the Pharisees when they came to him and looked and examined him, he said, go and show who you are. Bring some fruit for God's kingdom and demonstrate your discipleship. So number one, a lesson on producing. Are we producing? Is our church producing? I hope so. Are individual teachers producing? Are you visiting your classes? Are you making calls? Are you soul winning? Everybody. That's not just teachers and preachers, but everybody. The Bible says we've not been saved by works, but we've been saved unto good works. Ephesians 2. So number one, I hope you'll catch it. I know that's, I believe as firmly as I believe anything, that Jesus did this. Now notice, let's go back to our text, please. Mark chapter 11. A lesson on producing. And I don't want to get ahead of myself, so we'll read verse 20 in the morning again. As they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. That's what happens to unproductive trees. They become dried up from the core. That's what happens to unproductive believers. We become dried up to the core. Good for nothing but to be, as Hebrews says, cast into the fire. Not judgment of hellfire, but just our works will go up in flames. Bad works. Evil fruit. Unproductive. Now, there's a second lesson. I want you to join with me in verse 21 to 23. And Peter, calling to remembrance, said to him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. By the way, John Mark wrote this gospel. He's the nephew of Barnabas, Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. He's the one that started out with Paul and Barnabas on the mission, the first missionary journey, and got so far and turned back. Some people said he chickened out. I don't know why. Maybe he wasn't ready for that task. He was young, probably immature. I'm not going to judge John Mark. But Paul was pretty upset with him. In fact, when Barnabas suggested that they take him on the second missionary journey, Paul said, no, not with me. And so Paul took Silas and Barnabas took Mark, John Mark, and gave him a second chance. Aren't you glad somebody gave you a second chance? Boy, I am. And a third and fourth and many, many more chances. And later on, Paul would say, bring John Mark with you. He's profitable to me for the ministry. He was redeemed, as it were. He was proven to be worthy and reliable and trustworthy and valuable in the work of God. And so he did rebound spiritually. And he did write the Gospel of Mark. I'm glad he did, aren't you? Gives us a insight into Jesus' ministry from the eyes of a Roman person. Matthew to the Jews. Luke, Gentiles, Mark especially to the Roman world, the world of Rome, and that was such a domineering power. That so dominated every waking moment of people's lives who lived under the heel of Rome, and that was the world. And it was a system of law and government that was so designed from the top down that it regulated the world. And it imposed upon the world a peace, like the United Nations has tried since it was birthed decades ago to impose upon our world unsuccessfully, and before that the League of Nations. But the Pax Romana, Peace of Rome, was a worldwide domineering government under which all these people lived, even the Pharisees and the Jews at the time of Jesus. And so Mark, writing from that perspective, gives us his gospel. Somebody said probably Peter gave him the facts because he wasn't here for all of this stuff. He was not one of the 12. Probably Peter gave him the facts, and probably Paul gave him the interpretation of the facts, the nuances, and for what it's worth. But anyway, God gave it to him, I'm sure. He inspired him to write it, and it's such a great... So here's what Mark said. Peter, calling to remembrance, said to him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. And Jesus answering, said unto them, have faith in God. I want to just stop there, because that's my second lesson. Number one, there was a lesson on producing. Secondly, there's a lesson on power. He just said, have faith in God. You saw what happened? It's unthinkable. It's unnatural. It's impractical. It's impossible that overnight a tree would be dried up from its roots. Except God was the one to pronounce the curse upon it. And the disciples, the 12, were reeling from that miracle. And Jesus gave this lesson. Notice in verse 23. For verily I say to you that whoever would say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now all of us would agree that Jesus was not saying, you probably can move that mountain if you don't want it there, into the sea. Now God could do that, but probably he's not going to. So there's probably a more insightful even lesson to be learned, and I think there is. And that is this. And I've gotten my verse 23 highlighted two words, or three. Not doubt and believe. Jesus is telling his disciples ahead of time, you're going to need some power in your ministry, guys. Some power that I haven't seen much out of you yet. Oh, you've accomplished for the kingdom's sake some things. You went out on a preaching tour and ministry and came back rejoicing, and that's good. But you've got some things ahead of you. You have no idea what's coming up, and you're going to need power from God. You think this was power? It was a demonstration of God's power. You're going to need the same kind of power, only demonstrated in a different way. For the mountains you're going to face in your ministry, just days ahead from here, and just years ahead from here, you're going to run into some brick walls and some giants and some mountains, so to speak, that would be strong enough and big enough and awesome enough and foreboding enough to make the average person wilt. By the way, Judaism is going to be one of those mountains. Like I've dealt with them here, you're going to do, and he's not saying all this, but I'm thinking it's in his mind. Like I dealt with them here, you're going to deal with them too. They're going to persecute you and hound you to death and put you in prison and try to stamp you out and make it illegal for anybody to be a Christian. And you're going to become so persecuted that you're going to have to get out of Jerusalem. But I'm going to give you one command before I go back to heaven, and that is, go you therefore into all nations and preach the gospel. All the world, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world. That's your commission. You talk about a mountain. That's almost unimaginable. 12 motley, considered to be ignorant, uneducated, unlearned fishermen and other ne'er-do-wells by the world standard, going out and preaching the gospel to the whole world and making disciples of every nation. Wait a minute. How could that be? That's a mountain. But Jesus said, don't doubt. Believe. They would remember those words when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, no doubt, with thousands of people there. The one that denied knowing Jesus and standing up in the power of God and preaching the gospel and seeing thousands of people saved. A mountain was moved that day to the glory of God. A mountain. And this great Roman Empire that from the top down imposed its peace upon the world and ruled with strength and might and military prowess, one day would be no more. It would take a couple hundred years, but that mountain would be moved. And Judaism, with all of its tenets and all of its regulations and with all its laws and with all of its externalism, within 70 years, the city that the Jews said, what about this temple? Isn't this great? Isn't this a wonderful place of worship? That temple would be leveled to the ground, and the Roman armies would come in and destroy the city of Jerusalem. And as it were, a mountain was moved by the power of God. Something man could never have done. By the way, you've got some mountains facing you. I know you do. I haven't read your mail, but I know you're a human being. Some of you have some lifeless limbs you live with. Some have diagnoses of pending death. Some have financial mountains that cannot be overcome. Some have personal problems with family members, and you've got some mountains that are just as large and looming as the Roman Empire was to these 12 who had to go to all the world and preach the gospel. I want to say, you better learn the lesson on power. you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Amen? Not going to be by your own strength, not by might, not by my might, but by the Lord, power of God, power of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of, Paul said. It's the power of God. We better plug into God's power source, or we're done. As a church, as a preacher, as a person, you better plug into God's power source, or that mountain will knock you down. But with God, all things are possible. That's just not a cliche. That's true. And apart from God, nothing is going to be accomplished. I think what Jesus was saying here is, I want you by the Father's power in heaven to accomplish something that only God could take the credit for. You can go out and do a lot of things you can take the credit for. But I want you to so plug into my Father's power source in heaven that you're going to do something that only God's going to get the credit for. Because you couldn't have done it. Something in your life too that God wants to do through you that only He could get the glory for. I don't know what it is, but you know what it might be. So plug into His power source. There's another lesson in our text. Notice verse 24. Therefore I say to you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you shall receive them and you shall have them. We had a lesson on producing fruit. We had a lesson on power. We've got a lesson on prayer. A lesson on prayer. The key to producing is power. The key to power is prayer. Therefore, I say, whatever things you desire, when you pray, he assumes you're going to be praying, you better be praying. When you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. I'm not going to pray that God's going to make me a millionaire. That's stupid. If we ask anything in the will of, according to the will of God, He will hear us and give it to us. So we're going to pray in the Spirit, praying for God's will. Somebody said prayer is the closest you will ever be to God on earth. How could you go a day without praying? How could you go a week without praying? How could you skip prayer meeting without coming to the Lord? Prayer is the closest you... And by the way, you can pray anywhere, anytime, all the time. Pray without ceasing. We've studied Colossians recently and Wednesday nights, and we've seen how Paul the Apostle had a prayer life that wouldn't stop. He said to the saints at Philippi, I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in prayer of you, prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. He said in Ephesians 1:16, whereof I also cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He said in 1 Timothy, he said in 2 Timothy, without ceasing, I have remembrance of you, Timothy, in my prayers night and day. He said in 1 Thessalonians 5, continue in prayer and pray without ceasing. Paul was immersed in prayer. His life was. He was a man of prayer. That's why he was able to start church after church after church. That's why he was able to press on in spite of great difficulties, in spite of mountains that faced him every day, cities that took him out and beat him and left him for dead, all the hardships that he went through. Prayer, he said, was the key to his ministry. By the way, Elijah prayed and it didn't rain for 3 years. And he prayed again, it rained. There was a missionary in Zaire, Africa, and she told the story, and I quote, "A mother at our mission station died after giving birth prematurely to a baby. We tried to improvise an incubator to keep the infant alive, but the only hot water bottle we had was beyond repair. So we asked the children to pray for the baby and for her sister. One of the little girls responded, 'Dear God, please send a hot water bottle so that tomorrow will be too late. Send it today, Father, so the baby can maybe have a chance to live. And by the way, God, would you please send a doll for her sister to make her feel better?'" That was a little prayer. The missionary said, "That afternoon, a large package arrived from England. Children watched eagerly as it was opened. Much to their surprise, under some clothing was a hot water bottle. Immediately, the girl who had prayed for the doll said, 'If God sent the bottle, he also sent a doll. Keep digging.'" And don't you know that the Heavenly Father knew in advance of that child's sincere prayer? 5 months earlier, he had the ladies' group in England put a box together and a water bottle, and by the way, a doll too, for the children in Zaire that might need it, or the families that might need it. By the way, there's an eye that never sleeps beneath the wing of night. There's an ear that never shuts when sinks the beam of light. There's an arm that never tires when human strength gives way. There's a love that never fails when earthly loves decay. That eye is fixed on seraph throngs. That arm upholds the sky. That ear is filled with angel songs. That love is throned on high. There's a power which man can wield when mortal aid is vain. That eye, that ear, that love to reach, that listening ear to gain. That power is prayer, which soars on high through Jesus to the throne and moves the hand that moves the world to bring salvation down. Are you plugged into that power source? Oh, we miss so much. We let so much pass by that God wants to drop into our lives because we didn't ask. Isn't it a wonderful message Jesus gave in his, again, in that first great sermon recorded, Matthew 7:7, "Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." He didn't say join the society of whatever. He just said ask, seek and find. Knock, ask, seek and knock. Simple as that. Richard DeHaan quoted, "I asked for help that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. And I was made weak that I could learn to obey. I asked God for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power and praise of men. I was given weakness to sense my need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, but everything I hoped for. In spite of myself, my prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed." God always gives us what's best for us. Amen. Keep on asking. Keep on praying. Keep on seeking. There's a lesson on producing here. There's a lesson on power. There's a lesson on prayer. James 1:6. "But Does any man lack wisdom? Let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. But let him ask in faith, believing, nothing wavering." So Jesus says in verse 23, don't doubt, believe. And when you pray, believe that you receive, and you shall have them. There's one more lesson, but my time is up. We'll come back to that maybe tonight. So I'm going to say that final lesson from this passage. Father in heaven, please burn these lessons into our hearts. We need them just like the disciples did. We need to learn to be productive in your Spirit's power. Not in our own flesh. We can do nothing that will please you in the energy of the flesh, but in the power of the Spirit. Help us to be a producing people. Help us to be a praying people. People that has power of God upon us because we are in ceaseless prayer before you. A church that has your power because we are a praying people. Oh God, please teach us what we should learn today. Just like the disciples, you taught them patiently. You never gave up. It never was too late on your way to Calvary. In the shadows of the cross, you taught these 12 men how to look at a mountain without being overcome by despair. How to be fruitful and not be withered from the core. How to be a praying people. Teach us. Teach us by your Spirit through your word. We're a weak people. We're a staggering people. We're a stumbling people. We don't have the Roman Empire over us. But we have mountains to face tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and every day ahead of us. So Lord, help us to be prepared by your Spirit to face what is out there. For Jesus' sake, for the kingdom's sake, in his name I pray. Amen.